Well, let's talk about Christmas. I read a great little quote the other day about a Christmas character, and there was a man by the name of Ed Thompson, and he said that you can tell a lot about a person by the way they handle three things. Three things: a rainy day, lost luggage, and tangled Christmas lights. I would also add in those lights that you bought last year. They worked great, and you put them back on that green spindle, and you put them in the special place, and then you pull them out this year, and either they all don't work, or half of them work, and now you don't have a receipt, you don't have the details, all that kind of stuff. Well, you can tell a lot about a person's character by how they handle those things. But the funny thing I wanted to share has to do with Christmas spirit. And there's a man by the name of Dan, and he says that he buys his young nephew a gift that requires assembly because he said, "Watching my brother struggle to put it together is my Christmas." We're in Luke chapter 2, looking at the first 14 verses and the birth of Jesus. And at the risk of sounding simplistic or just going over something that probably we're all very, very familiar with, I want to help you understand where I'm coming from in the sense that this is the focal point of God's plan of salvation. And what we're looking at isn't a myth. It's not a legend. It's not something that man made up. We're going to be looking at the actual life and times of our Savior Jesus. And to just give you an understanding of how important this moment is in the Scripture, we remember in Genesis, right after man sinned, God stepped onto the stage and tracked Adam and Eve down. They had covered themselves with fig leaves. There was an animal sacrifice of some sort. Some innocent animal died in order to have man properly covered. And there's a statement in Genesis chapter 3 that we find out something very amazing about God's plan of salvation. He's always had a plan of salvation. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we find out some very, very critical things about what kind of salvation would that be. And we find out that salvation would come, that Satan's head would be crushed by the seed of a woman. So the first thing, even though it's not a whole lot of information, there is a lot of information there where we find out that the Savior of the world, or the plan of salvation for sin, it would be a human Savior. It wouldn't be some kind of force that God unleashed upon the world or upon humans. It wouldn't be some kind of object that we might have to search out in the highest mountain or go on some quest or journey to get or whatever. But the Savior would come from the human race. And then we find out that that Savior would be virgin-born. Virgin-born, because the seed comes from the man. And so right there in Genesis, we find out this information that narrows things down a bit, doesn't it? Well, okay, well, what human is it going to be? Well, God tells us and reveals in the Scriptures that Savior who would crush the head of Satan would actually come from a nation that he would carve out for himself, the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation. So this focal point of God's plan of salvation is getting narrower. And then of all the tribes of Israel, that gets focused down even more where he says, I'm going to have the Savior come through the tribe of Judah. And then it gets even more narrow where it comes down through a specific family line, the family of David. And so we arrive here in the beginning chapters of Luke, and we find out that the Savior would indeed come through the line of David, of the tribe of Judah, from the nation of Israel. So the Savior would be Jewish, and the Savior would be human. We find out all those things. And that the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and even Joseph, as we'll see in the text, and it comes all the way down to this one what we believe is a teenage girl, the plan of salvation. It's amazing. So we see in Luke chapter 2 a little bit about the condition of the world at this time. So if you would look with me, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And so again, this is actual fact, not mere legend. And today, the true meaning of Christmas is awfully and terribly obscured by Santa Claus and by commercialism and by various traditions. So someone might say, well, what does it matter if it actually happened or not? What difference does this event mean or make? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. If we're speaking about a legend or just a nice story, then isn't it true that a person is free to either accept it or not accept it? A person would not be bound, therefore, by the implications. But if it is true, and if it is in fact history, then everyone has to wrestle with the truth of history, the truth of fact. And these events happened as God, as reported, that God exists and that he truly broke into human history on our behalf. Even this moment fulfills many Old Testament prophecies. And so people have to realize that they are separated from God, their creator, and that God, their creator, is inviting them back and gives them a means to do that through his son so that they can be forgiven of their sins. And so this was not invented by man. God broke into human history in the person of Jesus. And that means that what we're trusting in, what we're looking into, what we're reading about is true. You can trust the Lord. We continue to trust the Lord, even in spite of trial and difficulty and various circumstances, because these things happened. Jesus was an actual historical figure. And I believe it was either Josh McDowell or Lee Strobel who said this. He said, "The truth about Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection has been far more authenticated than the fact that George Washington was the first president of the United States." Remarkable. Well, in our text here, in the decades before Jesus came into the world, the whole Mediterranean area had been torn by war and political strife and poverty and violence. And there was a decisive battle at Actium in 31 BC, and Caesar Augustus, whose birth name was actually Octavian, he won a battle against his rival, his Roman rival named Mark Antony. And he was allied with Cleopatra of Egypt. But when Octavian won this battle, it solidified and consolidated Roman power and brought relative calm to the Mediterranean region. After that battle, he had the Roman Senate give him the title of Augustus, which means revered or holy. Now, what's interesting is previous to this, that term Augustus was only used of holy objects. It was never used of a person, but he had the Roman Senate declare him to be Augustus, signifying that with the laws and the regulations and this Roman Republic now became a Roman Empire, and this Roman Empire had a Roman Emperor, which would be Caesar Augustus. And so years later, he makes a decree that the entire world should be registered. Now, this wasn't for any kind of good for the people to be able to figure out how to make their lives better. This census was for taxation. He wanted everybody to be registered to be able partly to pay off the war debt, but he wanted Rome to be able to receive money to be able to rule over such a wide and vast area. And this took place, we read in the text, when Quirinius was governing in Syria. And so, my friends, this is another historical anchor that we see. And so everyone went to their home city in order to be registered. So that's a little bit about what was going on at that time. And then we see the birth of Jesus. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. In Micah chapter 2, verse 5, there's a prophecy there that reveals that the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. And for this to happen, God used Caesar Augustus to move everyone to their home cities, and Bethlehem happened to be the city of Joseph. That was his hometown, being a descendant of David. I don't know about you, but especially in this big, crazy world, I feel insignificant sometimes. Do you guys ever feel that? Like we're just one person in the sea of humanity. But when I think about that, it's very comforting to know that God is on the throne, and he knows how to guide, and he knows how to direct and even orchestrate events and circumstances for my benefit and for his glory. And that's what we see God doing right now. It's said that the providence of God is the hand in the glove of human events. You can think about that for a while. We can trust the Lord. He guides things. He's so good. He has our best in mind. And so even though the world was being ruled by an evil man, God was wielding his divine force, preparing to strike back at the empire of Satan. And so the victory would be complete, and there would be no sequel, pun intended, for all you Star Wars fans. In our text, God is carefully moving this special family to the right place at the right time for his purposes. And listen, if he did that for a lowly contractor and a pregnant teenage girl, he can do that for you. He sees you, he knows what's going on in your life, and he cares. Here's Joseph traveling about 80 miles from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, and it's only possible that Mary was on a donkey. Now, I don't want to ruin your Christmas, but the Bible doesn't talk about Mary riding a donkey. And you think, what? No, it's got to be there. It's not there. It's just not. But if she did ride a donkey, that would have been a blessing for her. But then that, even so, would not have been a very comfortable ride at all. And we notice in verse 5 that Joseph went with Mary. He was with Mary. Matthew records for us the wrestle that Joseph had, finding out that his fiancée had become pregnant and she was going to have a child that was not his. Initially, if you remember the record, he thought about putting her away quietly, not suffering the shame, and he really didn't want her to suffer the shame and the ridicule of this whole thing. So there's a kind of a scandalous element around the birth of Jesus going on as well. But it's while he was thinking about these things that God sent an angel to Joseph. And what do you think were the first words out of that angel's mouth? He told him, "Do not be afraid." That's a common first phrase from an angel in the Bible, because people are afraid when they see angels dispatched from heaven on our earth in our time domain. That's just not normal. So the angel says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary to be your wife." And then he also adds, "This child that would come from your wife Mary would be the Messiah. You're going to name him Jesus. He's going to save the people from their sins." Quite amazing. And Joseph obeyed, took Mary to be his wife, not knowing her intimately until after she brought forth Jesus. And so it was while they were there. The days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. If you've ever traveled, and you're one of those people who don't normally get a reservation and you just kind of figure things out on the fly, perhaps you've had at some point in your life of reckless abandon in that manner. The unfortunate experience of having a great deal of trouble trying to find a place to crash for the night. You're in some city, and who knew that there was some political event or sporting event or convention or a weather system that caused everyone and their dog to trigger all of the no vacancy signs in the entire county? Frustrating for sure, but this is probably similar to what Joseph and Mary would be experiencing 2,000 years ago, because they weren't the only ones who had gone back to their home city to be registered. We read that there was no room for them in the inn. And I'll tell you this, and I'm not trying to ruin your Christmas, there is no record of an interaction with Mary and Joseph and an innkeeper. Sorry, it's just not in the biblical record. But I move on. There was no room for them in the inn. This would characterize the ministry of Jesus. As he said in Luke 9:58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus would never have a nice house to dwell in. He wouldn't even have a meager house to dwell in. There was no room for Jesus during his ministry upon the earth, but there was room for Jesus on the cross, for which we're eternally grateful for. You look at the inconvenience of all of this. Mary was very, very pregnant. She was pregnant out of wedlock. They're 80 miles from home. They're in Bethlehem for the registration. And they're there to register for taxes, not to register for a baby shower. For taxes. Oh, great. Yeah. They were poor. They couldn't find what we would think of as appropriate lodging. And when I look at this, it seems to me that some of the people who are the most close to Jesus are sometimes the most inconvenienced. For certain, Jesus is anything but convenient. In our fallen state, we believe that we're entitled, that we should have some modicum of convenience in our life. We believe that we deserve more than we receive. We get anxious when our agendas don't match up with God's agenda. Very often we lock in our plans apart from God, and then we find out very quickly that our plans are in conflict with God's plans. Do you get upset when your plans are not working out? It's just a constant battle for even the seasoned saint to continually submit our plans and our day and our life, just laying it bare before the Lord at the beginning of the day, desiring God's will to be done and not our own. But for Mary and Joseph, they found joy and obedience in the midst of their inconvenience, and we can too. And so Mary brought forth her son, firstborn son Jesus, wrapped him up in pieces of cloth, laid him in a manger. And you know what a manger is. It's a food trough for animals. The creator of the universe, born into human history, is laid in a feed trough. Now this is significant because Jesus, who would call himself later the bread of life, would be laid initially in a feeding trough. I like Psalm 37:3. It talks about that we should feed on his faithfulness, that we would partake fully of the work of the cross, enjoying fellowship with God and communion with Jesus and God the Father. For sheep, their sustenance would come from that which was provided for in the manger. We are the sheep that have gone astray, and our eternal sustenance can only be found in what lay in that manger 2,000 years ago. Jesus is the bread of life. He's our good shepherd. He's the anchor for our souls. And one final thought before we move on. Have you heard of the meaning of the name of Bethlehem? Beit Lehem literally means house of bread. House of bread. And how appropriate is it that God knew exactly what he was doing? We understand that Jesus, the bread of life, was born in a feeding trough in a city called the house of bread. God's very wise, and that's why we worship him. We see now the announcement to the shepherds, beginning in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." So here we have these shepherds that we sung about earlier. These shepherds are lowly shepherds. They're humble shepherds, but you know that they're that way because they were the disdain of society back then. It was not a noble job to be a shepherd. But then verse 17 will teach us that God used them to be the first messengers of the good news. Now, when they had seen Jesus, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And so here are these despised shepherds, but they're faithfully watching sheep that were entrusted to them. Most likely, they are watching sheep in the same fields that David kept his father's sheep in centuries before. So here's these shepherds, disdained by society, considered outcasts, watching their flock, which if you want to have a good flock, you have to watch over your flock. They show great courage in staying up at night to care for their sheep. They were on the job and diligent. There is a record called the Talmud. If you've ever heard of the Talmud, maybe quoted before. The Talmud is a collection of Jewish writings dating back hundreds of years prior to the time of Christ. And there, it records for us that the sheep used in the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem were raised about 6 miles away in a small community in a village called Bethlehem. How fitting it is that an angel would announce the birth of Christ to a group of shepherds who were raising sheep for sacrifices in the temple that were all designed to picture and portray the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who had just been born. Let me put it in another way. The Lamb of God, Jesus, was born in the same area where the sacrificial lambs were born and raised. Do you think that's by design? Absolutely. That's definitely not a coincidence. And coincidence is not a kosher word. In verse 9, it says that these shepherds were greatly afraid. Of course they were greatly afraid. They have experienced an angel of the Lord. It's at night. The sheep are sleeping. The stars are out. It's quiet. And then an angel of the Lord appears before them. And if that wasn't enough to cause alarm, look at what we read. It says, the glory of the Lord was shining all around them. So it wasn't just that the angel had a flashlight or a headlamp or some kind of lantern. The glory of the Lord was shining all around them. And again, this went down at night. It would have been amazing during the day, maybe evening time, maybe in the morning. This happened at night. At night. In the darkness, if you look, especially in Montana, if you look, you can see a satellite transiting the night sky. Comets falling from the heavens into Earth's atmosphere, or even, you know, recently, some interesting signs in the heavens, the Northern Lights, which are tremendous. But this was the glory of the Lord. The shepherds were greatly afraid, and so the angel is compelled to tell them to not be afraid in verse 10. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings, good news of great joy, which is going to be for all people. Zechariah and Mary were given a similar greeting, a similar command, really, from the angels that they experienced, the angel Gabriel. The first thing that he tells them is to not be afraid. And notice it's a command. Probably a very, very difficult command to obey when your knees are knocking and your heart is thumping, but a command nevertheless. And it's always good to obey the commands of God. The angel gives them this command to not be afraid, gives them comfort. He says he's got good news and not bad news. I mean, if the angel said, "Do not be afraid, I have bad news," that just wouldn't make sense. He says this is a good news message. It's a joyful message. It's for you and for all people. And the good news of Jesus that he came to save people from their sins is for all people. It's for all people. The good news that you can be saved from your sin if you trust in Jesus Christ is not just for the people that would believe on Jesus. It's for all people. The best news ever is for everyone. The Greek word that translates into bring you good tidings is the same word that we get our English word evangelism from, or to evangelize. It means literally to share the good news of Jesus with people. We're to go and tell other people the good news about Jesus, that the Savior has been born, and that he lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross and was buried, and he rose from the grave on the third day, just like he said. We see in verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This verse is pregnant with meaning. Very, very full. He says, for there is born unto you. A birth has happened, but it's unto you. And this speaks of no greater gift of God that he gave to mankind other than his son Jesus. Jesus in his person and work is a free gift, and a person only has to open their heart to receive that free gift of Jesus. But notice that how it's phrased, there is born unto you. It's a gift to mankind. And then he says, this day, that is the day that God determined. It just didn't happen to be the day that Mary's pregnancy was completed. That was the day that God chose. It's very, very specific because God is orchestrating all of this. We know that Jesus fulfilled hundreds of prophecies in his birth and his life and in his death. And what's exciting is those have been 100% accurate all the way up to this point, and there are prophecies about Jesus and his return that have not yet been fulfilled. That's exciting to me. God's always good for his word. And so, like I mentioned before, Micah 5:2, relates to his birth city, that they were born in Bethlehem. If you read Micah 5:8 later, and we'll talk about it on Christmas Eve, it's, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, God is identifying the city that Jesus would be born in, and he says Ephrathah because that's a region and a further identifier to differentiate that Bethlehem from another city called Bethlehem in Israel at that time. Very, very specific. Isaiah 7:14 says that the Messiah would be virgin born. He has a descriptive name, the name Emmanuel. And church, what does the name Emmanuel mean? God with us. Isaiah 9:6 would speak of his titles. And it says in the city of David, which is another way of saying Bethlehem. And he says a Savior is born. The angel is announcing the birth of a Savior for all of mankind. And a Savior is exactly what mankind needed, right? That was our greatest need, and that's what God is giving to man. Man didn't need another reformer or an advisor or a counselor, and certainly, even at this point in human history, man did not need another politician on the scene. Man's deepest need is a Savior, and that's who Jesus is. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. He saves us from the wrath of God that's poured out upon sin. He saves us from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. And the fact that Jesus is the Savior and that he saves implies that there's nothing that we can do to add to it. There's nothing we can do. It's all about him. And then he says, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ is the Greek word for the anointed one, and Messiah is what that would be in the Hebrew. And so it means that Jesus is the promised Messiah. All of the messianic prophecies, all of the indicators in the Old Testament were pointing to Jesus, and he's the fulfillment of that. He's God's anointed one. That's what the word Messiah means. He is Lord. What does that mean? That he's Lord means that he has higher rank than any human in history, including Caesar Augustus. Now, at this point, I want you to think about two things. Number one, Jesus was fully human. Jesus was fully human. He was born just like every other human being is born and comes into this world. Jesus had a mom just like all of you have a mom, okay? He didn't come with royal privileges. He didn't come to some amazing, you know, general hospital of Jerusalem and whisked away to some castle or, you know, kind of thing like that. He was born in a very, very humble way. And we can identify with that. The shepherds saw a wrinkled newborn baby lying in a feeding trough. And again, I don't want to ruin your Christmas, but the baby that they saw did not have a glowing halo over his head. I mean, maybe spiritually in your using your eyes of faith, you could see the significance of that as a shepherd or someone leaning into the consolation of Israel. But he didn't have a glowing halo over his head. Later on, he would have a halo of thorns. He no doubt cried like every other baby, even though the Christmas song says, "No crying he makes." Again, I don't want to ruin your Christmas, but I'm just going through the text, and I just want to look at this in a biblical way. Jesus was fully human, and why is that important? Jesus was fully human so that he could be the perfect human representative in bearing the sins of the entire human race. That's number one. Number two, Jesus is fully God. He's fully God. The angel told the shepherds that this baby born was Christ the Lord. And in the Old Testament, the word Lord clearly referred to God, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I want you to see that Luke uses the word Lord back up in verse 9, okay, to record what the angel said, and even the angel of the Lord, speaking of the glory of the Lord. And in verse 23, Luke will use it to refer to the law of the Lord and holy to the Lord, which is all caps. The context there would be Jehovah God. But in that verse, the Lord, the law of the Lord, and Jehovah God, synonymous. Are you guys with me? And then in verse 9, there was an angel of the Lord. Now, if this word used of Jesus was to mean something different than in verse 9 and 23, Luke would have surely said so and made that clarification. Emmanuel means God in the flesh. We have the Savior who is fully human and he's fully God. Do we understand how those two natures can be at the same time and integrate and how that all worked out? Not really, but that's what the Bible teaches. To where Paul would write in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, to have an equality with God. Jesus had to be fully human to bear the sins of humans, and Jesus had to be fully God and absolutely perfect so that his sacrifice would have merit before God the Father. It's just an interesting thing to think about. We needed the hero of heroes, but we also needed somebody that we could identify with. Jesus is born as our Savior, fully human and fully God. And even just right here in this verse, it gives us such a high view of who Jesus is. Fully God and fully man. Mark this down, that any text, any book, any magazine, any blog, any podcast that implies or states that Jesus is anything less than fully human and fully God, that is not the gospel and it's not true. And they would have to be referring to a different God because Jesus is referred to as being fully God and fully human. Well, the angel continues in verse 12. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Remember, the angel's talking to the shepherds. And part of this sign would be that they would actually find this baby. You're going to go look for this baby. You're going to actually find this baby. And so if what the angel is saying is true, then they would find this baby as described. But it's not really a miracle to find a baby wrapped in blankets. Well, that's a common thing for babies, to be wrapped in blankets. What's uncommon for these shepherds would be you're going to find a baby in a manger. You're going to find a baby in a feeding trough that's meant for animals. Jesus was born to the most humble of circumstances, and he can relate to the poorest of people. He can relate to us, and that's the point. Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Here's this heavenly host with the angels praising God in the presence of the shepherds. Now, I don't know what the sheep are doing at this point, but the shepherds must be stunned. Here's this angelic host saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Glory to God in the highest. It's speaking of the fact that the birth of Jesus is the manifest plan of salvation and the revealing of the glories of God regarding the redemption of mankind. The grace and the mercy of God is on display in the person of his Son who just arrived. And this is good news. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. When you see that phrase, we think about that right now and even back then, mankind is existing in a state of hostility. Humans on the earth are not playing well together in the sandbox, are they? Especially the sandbox of the Middle East. But we know this. They have hostility, humans in general, towards one another. They have hostility toward God. But when a human is reconciled back to his Creator, one of the gospel effects, other than being forgiven and destined for heaven, is that your earthly relationships change. You no longer look at someone else in fleshly eyes saying, what can you do for me? Or how can I use you for my benefit? We have a new nature, and we look at people differently. And we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, where he was the servant of all. And so we would be wanting to look at someone and say, how can I serve you? How can I minister to you? How can I help you? And so our earthly relationships change because of the gospel. Now, peace on earth and goodwill towards men, that's something that the gospel does. And by the way, we're not left to our own strength to accomplish this. There can't be peace on earth until the Prince of Peace is ruling in the hearts of men. There can't be universal goodwill toward men until Jesus has been universally received by mankind. So really, the fulfillment of this promise right here from this angel is going to be seen in the millennial kingdom and beyond. But right now, as the redeemed, we should seek to live peaceably with all people as much is on us. Anything that you can do to live peaceably with other people, that should be an outworking of the gospel in your life. So we're not going to see necessarily the completion of this Bible utopia because of the fallen state of mankind. Actually, we're going to see things get more difficult and humans be more hostile and evil and brutal towards each other, and lawlessness abound as we see the days approaching. But I tell you, when you experience that changed heart and you start looking at your relationships with other people differently, you realize, I'm changed. I'm praying for that person. I used to be planning their demise, and now I'm praying for that person. I want to reach out. I'm praying for an opportunity to bless that person. And you realize, that's a work of God in my heart. Well, Warren Wiersbe said this, angels sang about him, and he's still the theme of the greatest music. Luke wrote about him, and he is still the subject of the greatest literature. Shepherds hastened to behold him, and he is still at the center of the greatest art. Teachers listened to him and marveled, and he is still the focal point for all truth and wisdom. So what are you setting your heart upon? Is there room in your heart and your life for Jesus? There was no room for him in the inn, but is there more room for Jesus in your heart if you're a Christian? We really need to evaluate that. If you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, praise the Lord for that. That's really, really wonderful. But we're all in process, and there's all things that he's knocking on our heart and our life and saying, you have this area in your life that is not under my rule. Would you let me in there? I can make it better. Would we do that? Well, God went to great lengths to eradicate the damage that sin had done in separating the fellowship between God and man. He sent Jesus, who is called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And so I want you to take away something, that we have Jesus who is God with us, and we have Jesus who is God for us. He's with us and he is for us. You don't have a greater, you know, cheerleader or someone championing you as a human than Jesus. He is absolutely for you. And so if God has gone to such great lengths to reach out to humans, mankind, and not just to save them, but begin that glorious work of sanctification and transforming us into the image of Jesus, then why not make more room for Jesus in your life today? So if you've already trusted in the Lord for salvation, there's no doubt an opportunity to make room for him, make more room for him in your life. And I tell you what, for Christians, we need more of Jesus in our life, especially now. You know, in a couple weeks, it's not like there's going to be a switch flipped and somehow your Christian journey suddenly is going to be easier and it's a breeze all the way to the shores of heaven. No, it could actually get worse. We know this from the Bible. But there is something very, very special about evaluating our life and then bending our knee to the Savior afresh and saying, Jesus, I want you to come into my life, inspect every room, inspect every nook and every cranny, every storage space and every closet, Lord, and just search me and know me and see if there is any wicked way in me. And guess what? He's not going to crush you. If he finds that thing that you know that you're trying to hide from him, but you're struggling over, he's not going to crush you over it. He's going to work with you. He's going to love on you. That's the glorious nature of Jesus. But if you have not trusted in Jesus for salvation, the forgiveness of sin, and the removal of guilt and shame, then why not do it today? Why put that decision off any longer? And so, my friends, at the risk of being too simplistic, it was on my heart just to walk through this passage of Scripture at the risk of being accused, like Isaiah was, of just teaching line upon line and here a little, there a little. I appreciate just going through the record of the Messiah being born to this earth. And I hope you do too, and I hope these truths can not just nestle in your heart today, but maybe rattle you in a way that each one of us need this morning. Dear Jesus, we thank you for the good news. We thank you, Lord, that you submitted completely to the plan of God for salvation. Lord, thank you that you are fully human, that you're one of us, and that we can relate to you. We're thankful, Jesus, that you are God in the flesh. You're the fullness of God the Father. You are the brightness of His glory, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1. Lord, truly help us to remember this event in human history. When you broke into our world, you broke into our timeline because you loved us. Lord, help us to be so excited about your birth and your life and your death and burial and resurrection and your return that we can't help but share the good news with other people. Lord, we think about these humble shepherds, that they made this saying known that the Messiah was born to Israel all across their area. Lord, help us to be like those shepherds, that we can't help but make the truth known to other people that you came to this earth to redeem mankind from their sins. Lord, I thank you for each one here. I pray that you meet every single need. And truly, Lord, for those that have not committed their life to you, I pray, God, that they would settle the eternal issue this morning in your name. Amen.